So, all right, let's make some progress here and finish this text. I want to get in, stop laughing, and see if we can cover this. It's a Wednesday, and Wednesdays are busy days for me, so I come in feeling like a tornado has finally blown over, and I'm still putting the pieces of the day together. Good to see everybody. We'll have a word of prayer here in just a moment. Jesse and Monica, just time to come on in. All right. Let's have a prayer and we'll get started here. Our holy God and Father in heaven, we're grateful for the blessings of life, grateful for work, grateful for this time to come together and to slow down, study thy word, and meditate upon the principles of eternity. I'm grateful that we have the mind of God. Pray that you'll have mercy upon us throughout our days as we are faithful. Help us take seriously the fact that the Lord said that there are few there be that find it. Help us not be assuming or presumptuous, but help us be faithful. We pray for those of our number that are overcoming sicknesses or surgeries, Velton Taylor and others. We pray for our loved ones that are growing older and suffering from the failures of the physical body. But we are again grateful that we have hope in Christ. As we continue this study throughout the Kings and period of time in the Old Testament to understand better the period of time, we pray that we make good application and recognize the beauty of the perfect law of liberty and the perfect redemption we have in Christ Jesus. We pray that you'll again bless us with the fruitful Bible study this morning that we'll, or this evening, and that we'll all be edified. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, basically, the first two chapters of 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, chapter 22 through 29. Let's do something real quick. Go to 1 Chronicles, and let's just take your Bible, and we're going to look through the context and just point it out so I don't have to come back to it. And make some references here. Just, I want you to see 1 Chronicles 22, where David, he is knowledgeable of the place of the temple, Jerusalem, Zion, and he's starting to prepare for the building of it. He's going to instruct Solomon in verse 6 of this chapter. I read through this morning early, just again, a very intriguing information about the inventorying, the developing, the relationships with Tyre, where the cedar wood would be gathered up to build the temple. And again, 1 Chronicles 22, verse 6, he calls for his son Solomon. He'll charge him to build the house. And notice what he says here according to the Chronicles, verse 7 and following, 1 Chronicles 22, verse 7 and following. David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight." So he refers to the fact that he was told that a son would build the house in verse 9, and Solomon will be that son that will build it. And the Lord will be with him in verse 11, and the Lord will be with him. There will be a time of peace and prosperity during Solomon's reign, and that is going to be something I will want to talk about more into the next study more. I want to talk more about the peace and how it kind of reached a time frame, and I think it's interesting historically I think people were tired of war. There's a lot of things that happened here that kind of indicate the signs of the time, so to speak. And we can almost predict periods of peace. But so just again to note that. So he's instructing Solomon. Chapter 23 of 1 Chronicles, he's old. David is still alive here. This is the official appointment of Solomon as king. And you have this establishment. After this, you have the Levites in verse 2 and following, more or less being defined, the families of the Gershonites, of the Kohathites, the Merarites, and again, in verse 24, what you're talking about is the office of the Levites. And the tribe of Levi, of course, the priestly tribe, had various roles. And there's a lot of chronicling. Literally, the idea of chronicles has to do with chronicling this type of information to establish the order. In chapter 24, you have the division of the sons of Aaron, again, the Levites, into 24 different orders, 24 different orders or groupings, and this will have to do with their work. You notice the idea in verse 5, the governors of the sanctuary, governors of the house of God, and the sons of Eleazar will represent this group. And you're seeing again the meticulous ordering of the way they worshiped, the way they sacrificed, the way they served. Everything centered around the temple. Once it will be built, you have to understand the Israelite nation is a theocratic nation. They are a theocratic nation. And in this day and age, it wasn't uncommon and typical, I would say, of other pagan nations, yet they were not atheist. They too would be near theocratic. And do you know what theocratic means? Do we know what theocratic means? Theos means what? Say again? God. Yeah, it's like theology, the study of God. Well, the latter part's two-part word, theocratic, has to do with what? Government. Yeah, okay, so what you're seeing is like, take for example the Egyptians or other nations that we come out of, that the Israelites had been delivered from. It's significant when Moses is standing off and Aaron are confronting and combating Pharaoh's priest. You remember the context? And you remember the staffs being thrown down and staffs being turned into snakes. And there's a standoff here, basically against the pagan ideas or gods. The pharaohs were represented as deities. Why do you think those pyramids and things today still exist? What did they actually represent? A large sanctuary for the afterlife of the pharaohs, who were the dynastic families that represented the deities or the gods. And they had all kinds of different gods represented by those 10 plagues and so forth. And you have the theocratic mindset plaguing, I would say, spiritually, the nations, the world. So really, in essence, what is going on with the nation of Israel during the time frame up to Christ? What you see is like a representative like Moses going to confront the Pharaoh, and Moses will say to the Pharaoh, "The Lord, my God, says, let my people go. Let my people, the Lord's people, the Israelites, let them go." And the response from the Pharaoh is, do you remember what he says? He says, "I don't know this Lord. I don't know who your God is." That's what he's saying. And basically what's happening in the book of Exodus is, well, I'm fixing to show you who this God is. God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Word, the Godhead is fixing to go to war with the nation of Egypt, and who's going to win the battle? Yeah, and I'm going to make it a little bit more specific. You're right. It won't be the Israelites. It'll be the God of the Israelites that wins the battle. It'll be that cloud by day and pillar of fire by night that protects them on the way to the out of the wilderness. And then they'll fail and gripe and complain and moan and groan. And God will say, I've had enough of this. March them around 40 years and clean them up and get that first or that second generation and allows them to go into the promised land. So we go into all this battling and warring. So what's going on during the period of the Joshua and the judges? They're in the promised land. They're victorious during the period of Joshua and the judges. They go into the dark ages. They forget God again. Go back to serving all the pagan nations. And God's had enough until we get to 1 Samuel. And then they cry out for a king. And, so, and God says, I'll give you a king. Okay, you're going to get your king, and yet you're rejecting me. I've been your king the whole time. You guys don't get this. And it's not because God is looking at Israel as if they're any really different in human nature. God is no respecter of persons. He does look upon them with favor, but it's for one reason. And what's the one reason?
Abraham.
I'm not going to lie. I made a promise through Abraham and to his seed and his offspring because there's going to be one born, and that'll become Christ. And so when, by the time we get into the prophets, we'll fast forward past this period of the kings, really, and you get into like Isaiah specifically, who's prophesying during the period of like Hezekiah. And Isaiah will say something like this. He will call the Israelites, his own people who he's prophesying, he will call them Sodom. He said, you behave and you act just like Sodomites. And you remember what God did to the Sodomites? He's fixing to do it to you. If you don't straighten up, and there will be this phrase in the prophecy of Isaiah, except there were a remnant, God almost give up on you. But God doesn't give up. We're talking about the only one and true and living God. So what you're dealing with is a battle. So back to 1 Chronicles here. It's a theocratic setup. The temple will represent the location and the place for the one true and living God. Look at 1 Chronicles 24, verse 19. There will again be orderings of the Levites. It's a government in their service to come into the house of the Lord according to their manner under Aaron, their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. All right? Let's go to the New Testament for just a moment. Go to the book of Luke. Let's look at the character of Zacharias and Elizabeth. In Luke chapter 1, notice Luke chapter 1, parents of John the Baptizer. Verse 5, let's see here. Yeah. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 5. This is fast forwarding to the, right up here, birth of Christ fixing to happen. But notice the order, notice the governor, notice the type of the way things are being established. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the, what's it say? There you go. The course of the division of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Notice the word ordinances there in the King James Bible. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. Now notice verse 8. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in, what does the last part of the verse 8 say? There you go. In the order of the division of his course, verse 9, what does verse 9 say? You can read that. According to the... All right, now notice the idea of the custom. This is the established, expedient way of keeping the temple... The sacrifices, the service going day in and day out. His lot was to do what in verse 9? What did Zacharias do? He was an incense burner. And so you can read through that, but a lot of that goes back to the establishments that you see here in the Old Testament, First Chronicles, and they had these orders. So when you read through this, that's what it's basically establishing. Now, look at chapter 25, 1 Chronicles 25. We'll go back to 1 Chronicles. Again, you had singers. 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 through 7. So they had singers. They also here had some instrumental music, and you'll learn that David added that later. Wasn't in the original plan, but it was added. And let's notice here anything in particular. Look at verse 8. There's casting lots. We might in some senses call that a voting or type of a way of establishing the order of how you wanted to do things. There was some diplomacy in all of this. And notice chapter 26, you had gatekeepers. This is interesting. So you had the walls. You will have the walls around the temple and the city, the Temple Mount, and so forth. And you will have verse 1 here, chapter 26, concerning the divisions of the porters, the gatekeepers, of the Korhites, and the Meshilamiah. The name here is the son of Korah, of the sons of Asaph. These are, again, placed in order. I think it's interesting when you get to the New Testament, the high priest will have like a almost like an executive police force that will go out and apprehend the apostles and so forth. So in the book of Acts, when the priests are telling the certain kind of like maybe the officers of security, you go out and get those apostles. We're going to shut them up. They carried authority. That was, again, a theocratic mindset. They had the authority to carry out, the law of Moses instructed what kind of discipline. Were they authorized or allowed to stone people? What is that? If we were to call that or parallel that to today in our government, what kind of penalty is that? Yeah, it's like a death penalty. So, I've often asked the elders all the time, when can we just, vote on the death penalty? We can put some people to death in here, just stone them. They've made us so mad, we're just going to stone them. Well, are you not smiling? That's a joke. So the point is we don't have authority to stone people, do we, in the church? Well, what we do have the authority to practice church discipline, but what does church discipline look like in the spiritual kingdom of God? Yeah, withdrawal fellowship, marking them, which caused divisions and so forth. We have the right and the responsibility to protect the flock being the sheep or the church. And so we're on guard, but we're not. So we have a security team here, but the security team's an expediency. Do you think we've called upon Daniel Cochran and the security team to, are they policing you? We've secretly told them, if you catch anybody, misbehaving, let us know and we'll shoot them. Is that why we have a security team? No, it's because of just the nature of the times and just our proximity, our location. And the Lord gives approval and authority for the apostles, disciples to arm themselves with the sword. So we think it's okay to be in protection, to be prepared if someone comes in here and acts crazy. No, we're not policing you, with guns. But who does have the authority today to practice the death penalty? Yeah, Romans 13, secular government. That would have been the Roman government, Roman Empire then. So secular governments have a right to exist for the purpose of civility. And God authorizes that and allows that to take place, that peace may exist. So those are, again, things. So when you're reading the Old Testament, you have to understand, again, what kind of a society were they? Theocratic. Now here's where it gets really fun. Today, what kind of a religion pushes for theocracy today?
Islam.
Islam pushes for so what have we been fighting against over in the Middle East for the last, seems like, eternal years? What kind of governments are we fighting against over there? Okay, yeah, but they're actually theocratic, like ISIS or ISIL or the Taliban or Taliban, however you say that. Those are religious governmental type of authorities based out of Islam. Okay? What's interesting about the country of Iraq before we took down Saddam Hussein, practiced supposedly Sunni, the Sunni faction of Islam, but he himself just what kind of a person was he supposed to be in Iraq? Yes, I think that's a, yes, he did. I think he saw himself as the next, but that was secular. He wasn't looking at it as like he was a religious leader. In fact, if you analyzed his lifestyle and his children, he was quite antagonistic to the religious principles of Islam. And he was, you know, they, I guess, give him a pass or whatever. But you're struggling right now. What's going on in Iran right now? Okay, and who are they trying to take out? What's the rebellion against? The Ayatollah?
Theocratic
government. So now it gets really interesting when you start talking about Mormonism. Anybody ever spent much time around or in the state of Utah or Idaho, gone up to some of those northwest states?
Yeah.
Well, up there, if you're not a Mormon, you might. If your resume doesn't say, I go to the local chapter of the Mormon church, they might red flag you because there's a lot of Mormons up there. They're a pretty close-knit group. And their religion is actually theocratic if you follow it. But I won't stop there. I'll tell you, Roman, because if you gave Roman Catholicism everything they wanted, what would you think it would turn into? The Dark Ages? I guess we'd go back to having to read the Latin again. They just chain the Bible up and say, we'll just tell you what it says. That's theocratic. Yes, sir?
Yeah, we do not recognize the opponent for who he was.
Yeah, that's a good point. It's fair.
It's God's hammer.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Over all the kingdoms they've had, Christian virgins like those, King Chet Carpenter.
So, so what you're talking about, though, is extreme religiosity to radicalism and various things. What I'm saying is now bringing you back home to the New Testament. What is the New Testament church? Are we a theocratic system in the church? Who is our king? Yeah, spiritually, though. What kind of kingdom are we in? A material kingdom, carnal kingdom, or an eternal spiritual kingdom? So you have to understand we are under God and His authority to behave correctly. But it's interesting in this context when you look at what the Apostle Peter said in Acts 5:29. It's an outstanding statement. When they are apprehended, Peter and John, and they are told by the theocratic, still trying to establish their power, high priest, the Jews, you will not preach in the name of this man, Jesus the Christ. You will not preach. You will shut your mouth. And you won't. And what does Peter say in Acts 5:29?
We will
obey God rather than man. So that principle is what's supposed to govern us in Christianity, in our secular lives. But I am not the United States of America. Would you call it a theocratic government? Are they forcing us into religious sacrifice? Are they forcing us to meet at temple every Saturday, Sunday? No. They're allowing us to practice the freedom of religion. Now I would go into further details of the principle of our secular government and say that the principles or our laws had a moral grounding or foundation. And I would tell you that the laws then were based upon the principles of justice established in this Bible. Would you agree to that? Early on, states and... I don't know. I mean, I've heard that. I think there's debate on that. But I would tell you, I know that a lot of them were. There's a lot of accusation about Thomas Jefferson being kind of a deist. But the reality is, I would tell you, John Adams and John Jay and a lot of these guys were not. They came out and said that our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, our Declaration of Independence, that is established for a God-fearing, Bible God-fearing people. And if they're not God-fearing or Bible-fearing Christian-minded people, then our Constitution would be woefully inadequate. Because no man will follow a Constitution, really, that's godless or pagan or savage. What were they dealing with back in the 1700s as they were expanding west? What kind of people were they confronting all the time? The American Indians, right? Now, the American Indians are interesting, too. They were not atheist, but what were they? Well, the word back then was savage. You know, savagery, they practiced savagery because they had a lot of stuff going on. If you're eating the liver out of your enemy because you killed them, because you think it makes you or brings you closer to God, what would you call that? Well, you call it cannibalism, but they thought it was religious. It brought them closer to God, made them again. Or when they killed their enemies, they'd butcher their bodies and they'd cut off certain parts and pieces of their body so that they couldn't practice, procreation in the afterlife. So when they would come on the battlefield and find the enemies or the, you know, Indians, warring tribes and so forth, and they'd find those tribes and they might find the chief or whoever, the master brave or whoever on the battlefield, and they looked over there, his scalp's gone. But they also would notice that the sexual organs and so forth were all cut out. Why were they cut out? Again, in their mind, their pagan mind, well, we're cutting out the ability for them to procreate in the afterlife. So they weren't atheists, but that's why they were called savages. That's pretty savagery. Does the Bible teach that? Like when we go to war today, let's cut off their organs and cut their hearts out and livers and pretend that that's going to keep them from procreating in the afterlife? They were. But they didn't. It was probably more for fear and so, yeah. So all right, Pete. Yeah. Yeah, I got rebuked one time by an American Cherokee Indian who told me, "Your people think that we were atheist, and that was not true. We believed in the great God of the spirits." And I said, "Well, that makes you pagan then." And he didn't like me. So, yes, ma'am.
Well, I was just going to say, in the Old Testament, it was pretty savage, but it was physical. Go kill all of them.
Yeah. Don't let them.
Not God's people.
Yeah.
And kill the cattle. We don't want to sacrifice, use their cattle and stuff for sacrifice to the God.
Right. That's right. All right, so 1 Chronicles 26, I've got to get through this real quick. 1 Chronicles 26, verse 20, and the Levites, notice this passage. And the Levites, Ahijah was over the treasures of the house of God and over the treasures of the dedicated things or the holy things. And so there was a treasury, and so there was a bank. There was a means of, again, economy and compensation and... And so they had some order over that. So just like today, we have to have some order over our processes here too. Chapter 27 talks about captains for every several months. So again, you have some authority being placed. You have the princes of the 12 tribes mentioned in verse 16. And the numbering of the people is hindered here, the census. David's officers towards the end of the chapter. Again, this gets into the reasons why the Chronicles exist. It's the idea of chronicling. You have listed out names, genealogical order. There was order, which, by the way, this makes the Israelites, the Old Testament people, a civilized or uncivilized people. All of this order makes you civilized or uncivilized? Civilized. So this is the idea of civilization, where you have decency and order and so forth. God's not the author of confusion, but of peace. All right, and then chapter 28, you have David assembling all these princes, and he will basically establish that the Lord had blessed him, many sons in verse 5. He's getting ready to die. And Solomon, again, in verse 9 of chapter 28, 1 Chronicles, will be pronounced the king, and he will serve with a perfect heart. This is the premise of his kingship. Notice the condition at the end of verse 9. If thou forsake God, he will cast thee off forever. So there's always the condition. And then chapter 29, David will offer thanksgiving. And you'll hear about the reign and the death in verse 26. So let's note verse 26 here and listen to these words. This is interesting. Last five verses here. Thus David the son of Jesse reigned over all Israel, and the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, 30 and 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. He died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead. And so you have the conclusion here of David's reign. And so guess what 2 Chronicles chapter 1 starts with? The reign of Solomon. So, all right, I've done, we got through 1 Chronicles. Now I've got to get through the first two chapters of 1 Kings real quick. All right, I've already talked about all this. Again, the first two chapters of 1 Kings, paralleling what you just noted there in 1 Chronicles, you have some specific events, an unfolding here, a little bit different type of account for different reasons. David's aged. He's got Abishag attending to him as a nurse, more or less. His son Adonijah will usurp the kingdom. He gathers up supporters, even Joab. And there will be the absence of Nathan Ben-Ahiah and the mighty man in Solomon. And so his life will end. Nathan will bring about warning, as we talked about. And David's a little bit, it's like he doesn't know what's going on. It's just an interesting study when you think about David's reaction, interaction, and the way he pauses a little bit. And so I don't want to go back into all that. David will anoint Solomon and Gihon, and Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle, anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet. All the people came up after him and rejoiced with great joy. The noise will start to spread. Adonijah, the party, hears the trumpet, hears the rejoicing, and now they get scared. They realize that this thing's not going to go so well. That's a pretty bad deal when you have a split in the kingdom like this. And so they realize Adonijah knows that he's in trouble. And so he gives him a chance here in chapter 1, verse 52. This would be his brother, his older brother, Adonijah. And he's told to go to his house. It's kind of like house arrest a little bit, I think. You've got this kind of confinement. I think of it this way. Zip it, you know. Another way of saying it is shut up. Don't say anything. Don't spread discourse. You need to prove yourself to be a loyal, honorable person. So David's final charge here, according to 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he's going the way of all the earth. That statement stands true today. You'll hear it in funerals. It's the way we'll all go, but we have an answer today. Our answer is that we have a hope in Christ Jesus because of the resurrection. But that terminology is specific because Who gets to avoid death? Okay, so in Genesis 2:17, when God told Adam and Eve, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," who doesn't share in that? Romans 5:12, in the book of Romans, the New Testament, because sin entered into the world, what happens to all men, mankind? We die physically. Hebrews 9:27, the Hebrews writer says, "It's appointed a man how many times to die? Once." Now, what's interesting on that is there is a second death in the Bible. What's the second death represent in the book of Revelation?
Damnation.
Yeah, you don't want to take a part of that one. So, I mean, if death principally is separation from God or separation from the physical body, spirit, that's James 2, the end of the chapter there. If death is that, separation of spirit and body, the second death represents a separation from the living God, the eternal God, light. You're going to be cast out in utter darkness. So we want to not be a part of that. So again, David is told, tells Solomon to walk in the way of the Lord, and the Lord will never fail thee. All right? He reminds him of Joab's deeds, of Abner and Amasa here. He says to him, particularly tells Solomon, "Remember Joab, remember what he did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner and unto Amasa, whom he slew and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle and his shoes." So Solomon will answer in chapter 2, verse 22, to his brother, when his brother Adonijah, remember he was told to go home, he comes back and says, "I want to have Abishag. Can I have her to be wife?" That's not a good thing. He'll be executed because of insubordination. Abiathar removed from the priesthood. He's sent to Anothoth. If I understand the Hebrew, when you see the two letters TH, like th, it's a hard sound, like tuh. So it'd be kind of like Anothoth. I don't talk like that. I don't think you do either. All right, and so Joab will be executed in this chapter. A lot of bloodshed. Can't have Joab around. The guy's got blood guilt, rebellion on his hands. He just was caught up in the insurrection with Adonijah. Shimei, remember Shimei, the one that was cursing David? Well, he's not going to last either. He's executed for disobedience in this chapter. And the result here is the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 46, this is where I wanted to talk about the peace. After all this bloodshed and all this execution and all the wars of David, what kind of mood do you think the people are in right now? They want peace. We're tired. We want Solomon. Let's let him reign. And then Solomon is granted in the next chapter, what does he ask for?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. Now, just think about that as it applies to today's leaders. If I could just get a leader of our nation to just stand before us and say, "I beg you for your prayers. I have prayed to the God of heaven that I would have wisdom to judge this people, you. I thank you for your entrusted vote." And with great humility, not weakness, but great strength of God, your character being humble and you exalting God, you think that would affect us for good or bad? But when have you heard that? I hadn't heard that before. Now, you go back to read some of George Washington's writings. That man was talking like that. He didn't really want to be a president. He certainly didn't want to be a king. And you had a complete different attitude. So again, at this point, people are wanting peace, and it's the right time. So again, these things establish a stable throne and enables a long-term period of peace. And so Solomon will reign 40 years, and for 40 years, primarily, it's a period of peace. So in the days of David reigned over Israel, we read that, remember, in 1 Chronicles. And so here again, when you look at the Chronicles compared to 1 Kings as context, you got temple preparation, materials, plans, organization, public charge to Solomon and the leaders, orderly division of priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, so forth, willing and giving and showing unification. So remember, David wants to, he wanted to build the temple, but he was forbidden because he was a man of blood, a man of war, and he couldn't do it. So we read that. That's chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles. He gives his son the charge, 1 Chronicles. And that's all your Levite summaries. And so I think I kind of did it, Royce. I think I got through it. Any questions? This is 1 Chronicles, where Solomon's told to be strong and of good courage. Here you go right here. Why did the people rejoice? Well, I think we would rejoice too. I think my lesson tonight will be helpful. So these are some answers to the question if you had the book, and I don't have the book ready for that. So any comments or questions on 1 Kings 1 through 2 or 1 Chronicles? Yes, sir.
God had told David, no, because you are a man of war, great bloodshed, you will not be born to build my temple. God is a God of peace. God doesn't want war. He didn't want war with these other nations in the Old Testament time. But their sin caused it, and at times he had to be at war with his own people. It's not something God wants. God wants peace. He is a God of peace. And I think it's interesting that that's where it cuts off. David, you were a man, and it says that during Solomon's time, you had rest from war.
Yeah. They also had prosperity.
Yes.
That's what I'm saying. When you read about Solomon, other than killing off his brother Adonijah, Shimei, Joab, after that, what do you see? How many wars do you see Solomon engaging in? No, I tell you what he does do, though, it gets him in trouble. He starts getting a lot of wives from the surrounding nations because nobody wants to go to war with him. And those foreign wives and then concubines and so forth will turn his heart to idolatry. And you have a spiritual war that really is engaging here. The devil's not resting. But yeah, during David, during the period of Saul, coming out of the Judges, bloodshed, fighting, war, civil war. And you get some peace here, a little peace and rest. And it was the right time for it, but it won't last.
Just on that other note, yes, he's a God of peace, but you don't dare want to get crossway with
him. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. So anyway, lots of good lessons. I appreciate it. I hope I never bore anybody, but it's an interesting period of time. All right, we'll get ready for the invitation.